So then, without further ado, if we could pray, then we'll get right into the Word. Father, we want to bless you and thank you for a beautiful, sunshiny day. And I thank you for, again, my brothers and sisters of giving of their time and their energy to be here. And I pray, Father, that you would honor that. Reward our time together with your Spirit doing deep, abiding works in our heart. And we thank you for that. Because, Lord, we know that you've got good things in store for your people. And I know, Father, that every time we open the Word, you challenge us and you cause us to grow close to you. God, I bless you and thank you for that. Pray a special blessing upon our mothers here today, Lord, and pray that they would feel honored for their hard work. And I do pray, Father, for those that perhaps yearn to be mothers. I know that Mother's Day for them sometimes can be a little more challenging. And so, Father, please put extra grace upon their hearts this day. Give them hope and give them just a patience that they may see your hand at work in their lives. And for these things, Lord, we thank you so much, and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to review with you just a little bit. We're going to wrap up Isaiah 53 today and then move forward. But I do want to spend just a few minutes here because, again, this is probably the premier passage in the entire book of Isaiah. We know it really well, and it's foundational. And as I suggested to you before, when Jesus, if you remember in the end of Luke, the two are walking on the road to Emmaus, and a third appears and walks with them, and it says that third person opened up the scriptures and showed the disciples why Jesus had to come and live and die and be resurrected. I'm absolutely convinced that this is one of the key passages that Jesus went to in order to inform his disciples. Hey, listen, this is what the Word says. And I'll show you why in a few minutes, but I mean, I've been able to draw at least 46 prophecies that have come out of this one chapter. Well, this chapter and a little bit at the end of chapter 52. But, I mean, it's just an incredible number of prophecies. It's no surprise that in Acts chapter 8, when we've got the two on the, we've got the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip comes and ministers, that it's this passage again that is the reference, right? That he just happened to be reading Isaiah 53. Well, who is the suffering servant? And Philip knew immediately. Let me tell you, it was Jesus. So that theology had in those 40 days between the resurrection and the Feast of Pentecost, that theology had been burned into the hearts of the disciples. They got it. And it became a very key passage. So we've looked at much of the chapter already. But I just want to review with you, if you could. So if you've got your Bibles, and of course you wouldn't come to Bible study without your Bibles. I know that. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And here's what I want to focus in on. And who can speak of his descendants? Right? He was cut off. He was killed. That cut off is interesting because it's the same word that's used in Daniel. Do you remember a long time ago in our prophetic studies, we looked at that Daniel 9:27 passage where it talked about the 69 weeks of years and it said, and the Messiah would come and then he would be, remember what? He would be cut off. It's the same word. It's the same phrase. So it's a picture of course, the crucifixion, but also picturing, of course, the resurrection. But I think it's interesting. Who can speak of his descendants? Now, the reason that's interesting is in chapter 54, when we get there, we're going to talk about this same theme again, about descendants. Do you have descendants? And I'm not talking about your physical children. You know, we're celebrating Mother's Day today. And that would be an easy segue into discussion there. But 54, Israel is going to sort of complain and they're going to be upset. We have no spiritual descendants. And God's going to say, hey, wait a minute, you sure do. So as it appears here, the Messiah would have no descendants because he was cut off. The reality is, you and I sitting here today are his descendants. In a very real sense, we are part of the kingdom of God. We are the children of God. At the Bible college, I'm good-naturedly mocked by my language that I use. I am anachronistic. That means I'm old-fashioned. So when I walk around, I still say, brother, how you doing? Sister, how you doing? And there's a couple of professors that get on my case who say, people don't use that language anymore. And I said, you know something? I don't care. I am using language not because I was brought up with that language, but I'm using language in a very definitive way. I want people to be reminded that you may not like me, but I am your brother in Christ. And you know, there is that blood is thicker than water thing. Well, the blood of Christ is even thicker than the blood of humanity. We are in the kingdom of God together. And when Jesus says, behold, my brothers, my sisters, and my mother, he's really saying that the body of Christ is a place of community. But not just, you know, not like our community centers here where you can take it or leave it. The community is a family. And so when Jesus says, you guys want to learn how to pray? Well, this is how you start. Abba, Father, not distant God. You are my Father, my Heavenly Father. And that's that, again, that beautiful picture of community, but family community. And so I can take all that ribbing because I'm never going to change my ways now. I'm the old dog and they're going to be my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to burn it into them and maybe a couple of them will catch it and they'll take it to their churches. Who knows? Anyway, I want them to simply be reminded that we really are part of a family. So when it comes in here and it asks this rhetorical question, who are his descendants? He has innumerable descendants. He really does. That, by the way, is where we left off last week. So he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So again, just let's reiterate some prophecy here. How is Jesus assigned with the wicked? What does that mean? Pardon me? Yeah, that's right. The New Testament writers, and I'll give you the references here in a moment, but the New Testament writers saw this prophecy as being fulfilled in the fact that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified on either side of a thief. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. So assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And again, how is he assigned a place with the rich in his death? Yeah, again, we talked about this, and Isaiah, as I suggested, we'd already read about it with the wicked leader who was spending all his time and energy building himself a tomb, which probably took months or years to carve out a rock. Very expensive. Joseph of Arimathea was very rich. He had a tomb cut out of solid rock for himself. And we know that it was for himself because the scripture says that no man had ever been laid there before. But once a rich man built himself a tomb, it wasn't just for him, it would be for his whole family. And so it would be carried down from generation to generation. And you'd be able to say, well, your great-great-grandfather built that tomb. And everybody go, oh, that tomb is a monument to him, right? Because he was rich, he could afford it. And so all the family would be buried there. Joseph of Arimathea was rich, he'd had this built for himself, and he donates it to the Lord Jesus. So he was assigned a place with the rich. He done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So, verse 10, if you got a little pencil, you can draw a line back up to verse 8. Who is his offspring? He will have offspring. There's the promise. In other words, the body of Christ would be his offspring. I want to stop, though, for a minute, if you will, and I want to talk about his life, a guilt offering. So if you're going to allow me, I'm going to go back into a little bit of Old Testament theology with you. I promise to make it fairly painless, but not completely painless, because Old Testament theology is never the easiest thing in the world. But I want to talk for just a minute about the Old Testament sacrifices. And forgive me here, but it's a little lengthy with the wordage, but there's just no easy way for me to say this. So I want to analyze verse 10. Guilt in Scripture has two different aspects to it. There's a legal aspect, and there's an emotional aspect to guilt. What do you think the legal aspect to guilt might be? Like, if I'm guilty, what does that mean? Yeah, I broke the law, right? I broke something. There's a command in place and I broke it. The speed limit says 100 kilometers an hour and I'm doing 130. I'm guilty of breaking the law. But there's another component to guilt. And it's the emotional component. That's the guilt I feel because I've done something wrong. I mean, I'll give you a case in point. When I was in grade 7, I took a library book from Prince Andrew Public School, where I was attending. And it was a great chemistry book, and I loved it. And you know, I admit I slipped it under my coat and away I went and never brought it back. And it was a terrible thing. You know, that book stayed on my bookshelf for years. I may have told you this story already. I became a Christian in my early 20s, and I saw that book. And, yeah, I had committed a crime. I mean, I'd stolen a book. Nobody ever found out. Most likely I wasn't going to go to jail for it. But my conscience would not let it go. Now, I'd love to tell you that as a strong Christian, I walked into that school and said, "Hey, man, I took this book and I feel bad. Now I'm a Christian and I'm bringing it back to you." I didn't quite do that. I did write a note, and it was an anonymous note. Forgive me. And I wrapped the book up and I stuck it in the mailbox of that school. You know, this is 15 years later. But it was the only thing that I knew to do to make that restitution. Because when I'm guilty of breaking a law, it's not just that I've broken a law with the lawgiver, but there's something inside me that said this is wrong. And I've got to do something to make it up, something to get back and do it good, do it right. Was that the right way to handle it? Well, at that point in time, my Christianity, it was the only way I could handle it. But I want you to see that there's two components. Now, it's interesting in Scripture. So we've got this legal guilt, moral violation. We've got this emotional guilt. Legal and emotional guilt, you know, if you've got two things, they can sort of be paired in four different ways. So let me explain what I'm talking about. If you have no legal guilt and no guilty feelings, you're okay. Right? This is the place that we as Christians, this is where we want to live. We haven't violated the law, and we have no conscious, you know, we don't have any conscious qualms about it. Yeah, I'm free in Christ. And this is where I want to live. So when Jesus comes as a guilt offering, number one is what he's trying to produce. He wants you to know that the penalty for the breaking of the law has been dealt with. He also wants you to understand that my past should remain past. That ultimately, when I know that the guilt has been dealt with, the legal side of it, my conscience should say, yes, I feel bad for what I've done, but it no longer binds me to that. I mean, I don't walk around with a cloud over my head because of what I did back then. I know it was wrong. It was a terrible thing to do. I've come to know Christ. It's been forgiven. I don't have to walk around feeling guilty. And there's nothing in Scripture that would ever suggest that feeling guilty by itself is a good thing. So this is what Christ has come to do. It's number one. But number two is sometimes where we as Christians live. We have no legal guilt, but we have guilty feelings. In other words, we understand fully that Christ has removed the penalty of my sin. But somehow or another, I never stop feeling bad for it. That it's, I did that. I did that 12 years ago. I did that 20 years ago. I did that last week. Have you sought forgiveness? Yes. But I still feel guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And this is an area that I'm just passionate. I want us to continue to pray through and work through. Because this is a place that ultimately it never can quite seem to find the victory. So we'll get to this in a minute. But do understand that this exists. So there's a third way. There's legal guilt with no guilty feelings. This is the sort of, I think, where the world typically is and where as a Christian I could become if I'm not careful. Paul would write this as a seared conscience. When I just go out and do whatever I want, I don't care, and I don't feel bad about it. So I have committed moral failure, if you will. I have broken the law of God, but I don't care about it. My conscience no longer feels good. Now, it's interesting that sometimes, if we're not careful, some of our psychologies of the day, this is where they operate. And they say something like this, "Oh, Christianity, that's nothing more than a mechanism to make you feel guilty." No, guilt, brothers and sisters, is not bad in and of itself, but it needs to be the correct kind of guilt. Guilt that leads to repentance is how God designed us, or it is what God says we are. Maybe it's a better way to say it. Do you understand? To feel guilty should motivate us to seek repentance. Once I've sought that repentance, once I understand God's forgiven me, then truly and honestly to understand when God says you are forgiven, it is done. He has no scorecard. Anybody play golf? All right. The worst thing in the world in golf is to have, you're playing golf, you're playing 18 holes, 16 of those are pars. And then you get to hole 15, and it's like a triple bogey. And you're having this perfect round, all of a sudden you're 3 over par by one silly hole, and you go nuts. Forever you hold the scorecard in your hand, you see 4-4, 3-4, 4-4, 8, 3-4, 4-3, and you go, oh, you want to tear it up and throw it away. It's the worst thing about golf. Golf is a mind game. I kid you not. You may be playing in a foursome, you're never really playing against the other three people, you're playing against yourself. That's the nature of golf. Anyway, be that as it may, God has no scorecard that he keeps in heaven that says, good, 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 really bad, good, 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 really bad. Because when he takes the really bads, he really does change them. He erases them. He throws the scorecard away. And it's that knowledge, that full understanding, that if it is forgiven, it is absolutely gone. That helps us to understand and to defeat number two. Okay? Number two, that feeling of guilt all the time. I feel guilty, even though I know it's forgiven. It is this understanding. When he says, I tear up the scorecard, he really means it. It is gone. So number three, legal guilt with no guilty feelings. And then, of course, there's number four. You can have legal guilt with guilty feelings. And this is what I say. It's not the best place in the world to be. But it's the right place that we need to be sometimes. It reminds us, hey, I'm going down a path God doesn't want me to go on. I'm feeling convicted. Now, Paul would write about this in 2 Corinthians in a slightly different way. And he says there is a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. He says the godly sorrow leads to repentance. To be a new creation in Christ, if you will. So, if there's a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow, what do you think of the difference? What's the major difference here? I wouldn't even use the word repentance. Okay. Put it this way. Godly sorrow is repentance. How's that? It leads to repentance. It leads to a changed heart. So by analogy then, carrying that forward, what do you think ungodly or worldly sorrow leads?
Sorry for being caught.
Yeah, guilt. Right? Sorry for being caught. Guilt. It's this weight that doesn't drive me to God. In fact, it usually drives me to shake my fist at God because now I blame you. I blame you. It's all your fault. You took away my fun. You took away my joy. You put these laws in.
Isn't that two different kingdoms?
Absolutely. And here's the beautiful picture, if you want to call it that. You've got Jesus in the middle, and you've got two thieves. One thief, godly sorrow leads to, oh God, I really screwed up. Please remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, you're going to walk with me in my kingdom. And you got the one over here, oh, I really screwed up. Who do you think you are, Jesus? You're nothing. It's, do you see that picture? It sends shivers up and down my spine when I realize that Jesus himself actually pantomimes this out in a sense. He lives this out on the cross, where we've got, like you said, these two kingdoms. And you know, it's just a beautiful picture. Anyway, let me move forward here because lots of stuff to cover. But I want you to see this. This is sort of a little bit of Old Testament theology. So in Scripture, we've got, if you've read this in Leviticus, we've both got a guilt offering and we have a sin offering. It's interesting stuff because when you look at this, look at Leviticus 5 for a minute. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, so there's that guilt. Remember, there's a component of the guilt that's moral and there's a component of the guilt that's emotional. When you're guilty of these ways, he confesses penalty for the sin he's committed. He brings to the Lord this lamb, this goat, and it's a sin offering. So Leviticus, Moses links guilt and sin offering. But just a little bit later on, a few verses later, when anyone commits a violation and sins unintentionally, he brings, and I'm sorry this didn't come out very well, he brings a guilt offering. Now, you should say to yourself, that's sort of weird, because if a person is guilty, he brings a sin offering, but if he sins, he brings a guilt offering. And you could look at that and you could say, but how's that work? Really, it's simple. That in Scripture, sin and guilt are inseparable. In other words, you can't separate them. So when God talks about sin offerings and guilt offerings, you may look at that and say, well, they're really two different things, but they're really two components of the same thing. It is really that sin brings about this guilt. Guilt has a moral component, but it also has an emotional component. And there are, in essence, sacrifices for each of these two. What is different about them, and we would need to do sort of an in-depth study of this, and I don't want to take that time because you'd probably be bored to death. But if I could just give you a generality, what it seems to be different is when there is this guilt offering, there is oftentimes associated with it restitution. In other words, if I've done something to hurt you, Scripture will often call me to offer some form of restitution as well as an offering to the Lord. Which is interesting, because what it does remind us of is that guilt can sometimes separate, not just this way, us and God, but separate this way as well. And again, that's all I'm going to say about this Old Testament theology we could spend years on, right? Yeah, I understand that. Again, most people are not interested in Mosaic theology because it's deep and it's sort of challenging to work through. But I just want you to see this picture. I want you to see that when Christ comes and it says that he is a guilt offering, it means that not only does he cover my legal failures, but he also wants to come and say, listen, that feeling of guilt, I want to take that away too. I want to wash that away. Because what I've come to do covers both. And that's the picture that I want you to see there. So let's take it back then to Isaiah 53. He will see his offspring, prolong his days, the will of the Lord will prosper. After the suffering of his soul, he will see, verse 11, the light of life, and he will be satisfied. So what is this verse 11? If you were to give it a theological term, what are we dealing with here? After the sufferings of his soul, he will see the light. That's Isaiah's, pardon me? And resurrection. Yeah, absolutely. This is a picture of the resurrection. He will see the light. He'll be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. It's an interesting Hebrew construct, and the scholars debate this. Like, knowledge, what's that? Is it by what he knows, he will justify many? Or is it by knowing him, he will justify many? Both of them are actually valid constructs in the way that the verse is worded. But both of them bring forth the same theology. If the first one is correct, then what Jesus is saying is that by his knowledge of you, he knows you, he saves you. He knows who you are, good, bad, ugly, foibles, the whole thing. And he saves you. The second possibility here is that by us knowing him, he saves us. Both are equally valid, and both work. So there's no theological problem here whatsoever. The beautiful picture is that God says, I know you. And of course, he picks this theme up in the Beatitudes. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? He says, I've numbered the very hairs on your head. So it's that omniscience, that all-knowing. God knows us. So by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He'll bear their iniquities. Of course, again, a picture of the cross. Therefore, I will give him a portion amongst the great, and he will divide his spoils with the strong. It's just a picture of victory there. Because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Same thing we've already talked about. For he bore the sin of many. There's that whole picture of the lamb again, right? The lamb that bears the sin. Again, where does that come from? If you remember, when the high priest does his thing on what is called today Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take two goats, or two lambs, typically two goats. One would die, and he would lay his hands upon the head of the second one, and he would pray. And then they would take that goat outside of the city, and they would let it go. It was called the scapegoat. That's where the term comes from. The picture is, when the priest lays his hands on the head of the goat, he, in essence, spiritually transfers the sin of the people to the goat. And then the goat symbolically takes the sin away. It bears the sin of the people, and it leaves Jerusalem. It leaves the city. That's why they pantomime that out. And, of course, this is right out of the Levitical law. This is what God called him to do. And it's, again, it's a picture of Christ who bears our sin. So, again, picture this. You know, every year the high priest would do this. He'd lay his hands, "Oh Lord, take the sin of the people, transfer it to this goat, and then let's lead the goat out. We don't kill this goat. We lead this goat out into the wilderness, and we let it go. And it bears our sin away." Isn't it ironic that the Levitical law calls the people of Israel to pantomime out what Jesus has done in reality? He bears our sin away. And then finally, it says that he makes intercession for the transgressors. Two things. How does he do this in this Isaiah 53 context? Which, of course, is the crucifixion. During the crucifixion, how does he pray or make intercession for the transgressor? Okay, yeah. So right off the bat, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Anything else? Well, yeah, for sure, it is finished. And this is not necessarily something specifically he says, but you certainly see the image. Yeah, absolutely. "Today you will be with me in paradise," right? So there's a picture of, in essence, although we never hear him pray it, he declares it, that he's made intercession, if you will, that the work he's about to do is going to be redeemable by this thief on the cross. Now, in the bigger picture, today, this moment, right now, how does Christ make intercession for the transgressors? Yeah, okay. Confess. Any verse come to mind?
He intercedes for us all the time.
Yeah, absolutely, right? "He ever liveth," the King James says, "to make intercession for us." He sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. It's that image that Christ is there at the head of the, right beside the Father, at the right hand, in essence, praying and saying, "Lord, Father, look at this Williamson character. Yeah, sometimes he screws up, but he's one of ours. We've redeemed him. I've redeemed him." And he makes intercession to the Father. Now, I don't know how that works physically. I mean, this is a God thing, right? How does the community of the Trinity work? I don't know. But he wants us to see this picture, that he ever liveth, and sorry, it's the King James memorization, "he ever liveth to make intercession for us." I'm going to love that picture. That's a beautiful image. We see it in the book of Revelation. We see it in the book of Hebrews. And so, again, Christ comes and he fulfills this both in a physical sense on the cross and in the bigger picture. You know, we get that image of Stephen being stoned. And he looks and he says, "Behold, the Son, not just sitting at the right hand, but now standing, ready to receive Stephen as this first Christian martyr." Again, it's that picture of the Father and the Son intimately tied together, making intercession. That's that beautiful picture. I know we sort of breezed through this, and there's so many ways we could go, but time just escapes me. Are there any thoughts, questions, comments, maybe observations you've seen here? I think there's a couple of good reasons for that. And again, here's one of those things that we struggle with when it comes to sort of the kingdom of God. It's the same answer that I would give you theologically when I said, "Are we saved at this moment?" Well, yeah, we are. I mean, our salvation is assured. We've been, and yet Paul would write theologically in Romans that we are saved, and we are constantly being saved. Like, oh God, why do you make this so complex? Because God is somehow beyond time. And he can declare a finished work, and yet at the same time, we can sit here temporally, sort of stuck in time, saying, but I don't see the finished work yet. But because God is somehow beyond time, he sees the beginning from the end, and he's at the beginning and the end at the same time, which again is one of those theologically hard things to do. He can declare a finished work even though we as human beings can't yet see it. And I think the best answer that I can give you is that it is good for us to know, though our salvation has been purchased, we are, you remember John chapter, now I forget, I was going to say 8, I don't think it's 8, the washing of the disciples' feet, maybe it's 13, where Simon Peter says, oh, you'll never wash me. Ah, if I don't wash you, Peter, then if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Oh, then wash my whole body. No, Peter, your whole body's already clean. That's me, that's you. Our whole body is clean, but we still pick up the sin from day to day, right? The dust on the feet. And that imagery of Jesus washing our feet is beautiful because my whole body is clean, but he still deals with the dust that I pick up from time to time. And it's the same way. He says your salvation is already a done thing. It is finalized. It is finished. But I want you to remember that while you're stuck in this thing called time, this temporal outpouring, this moment-by-moment life, you need to remember that when things go wrong, when you somehow slip, when you somehow fail, I'm still there. I'm ever living to make intercession. See, that's that picture of God being beyond time. It's the work is done at this finite time in humanity. We can see it. And yet, Christ, it was said, was slain from the foundations of the world. In other words, in God's economy, he was slain before anything was ever created. Like, again, do you see how we've got to somehow deal with God's big picture and our slices of time that we have to work through? So we can, in our limited way, say it was, you know, Easter Sunday, 33, whatever, Jesus rose again. We can see that. God looks at that same thing and says, no, Jesus was slain before anything was ever created. Oh, well, that's rough, but that's the theology we have to work through. So, was it finished? Yes. Is it an ongoing process? Yes. Is it absolutely guaranteed to be completed? Yes. All of those are yeses. And there's the tension, I guess, that we have to work through. So I would suggest to you, final answer, God ultimately says this. He says, because you're stuck in this thing called time, I want you to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, every moment of every day, Christ intercedes for you. He's there for you. He's your advocate. He's your lawyer. And he wants that image to burn in us. And I think that's why he's given it to us. So love the question. It's a very deep theological question. And I hope that, you know, I've given you enough maybe just to chew on here. Just to keep in mind that he is always on the job. Maybe I can say it that way. It's like an insurance policy. You know, though you don't pull out your insurance policy every day, it's always on the job. It's always doing its thing. Well, in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing as well. Good question. Anything else before I move on? Powerful, powerful chapter, brothers and sisters. Let me end by asking you a question. Let me just move forward here. I'm not going to talk about these things now. We're past that. Again, forgive me. You're going to have access to this. This will be a PowerPoint that you can download. I can't, again, take time to do this, but as I suggested to you, I said 46. It was 42, sorry. Number's wrong. But I've come up with at least 42 realities, prophecies that have come through this chapter and just the latter part of chapter 52 that are all fulfilled in Christ. This is a very, very powerful chapter. In fact, it's one of those chapters that those of a more liberal persuasion really struggle to figure out because, man, this thing, okay, I believe it was written 700 years before Christ with the original Isaiah. Some people say, oh no, there was the Deutero-Isaiah who wrote a couple hundred years later. It's still 500 years old. Christ still fulfilled these things, no matter which position you take. So there's a lot of people that don't like this chapter. But, you know, the picture of Messiah being God's servant, highly exalted, His face would be disfigured. He would be, you know, just zipping down here, he would be despised, rejected, bear sorrow and grief. That people would think he was cursed by God. If you remember when they, at the foot of the cross, right, they said, oh, God's abandoned you. Why is God cursed? He would bear transgressions. Sacrifice would bring peace. All of these, it just goes on and on and on and on. He would die for the sins of the world. He'd be an offering for sin. We've already talked about that. He'd be resurrected. He'd live forever. He would prosper. God would be fully satisfied with these sufferings. So that's just, you know, interesting all the way down through here. Over and over and over again in this passage, we've got all of these prophecies that have been fulfilled. And when I say fulfilled, I mean the writers of the New Testament refer back to these events and say, this is what Jesus did. So, I mean, this is not my ramblings. This is the New Testament speakers looking back upon Isaiah 53. So, again, that's available for you if you're interested. But I want to talk about this. This is not a Christian quote. In fact, they've grabbed this off the net. The most sweethearted people in the world are the most mistreated people. It's a philosophy of the world, but I want to ask you if it's prevalent within Christianity. In other words, do you ever feel you've given your best and people use you? Yes, there's an honest answer. Yeah, I feel that way. And I think that all of us will struggle with this, because though this is not a Christian philosophy, oftentimes I think it works out this way. So having said that, I guess here's my question. And I'm going to take Tim's answer as probably indicative of all of us. How do we deal with this? Jesus was probably the sweetest person, right? Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Do you remember that one? I know, I'm dating myself. And he's used. And he doesn't revile against it. But the reality is he is used. He then turns around and says, if you're going to be a follower of me, you've got to sort of take up your cross and follow me. Which means at times we're going to be used. So I guess my question to you is, how do we flesh this out in real life? And how do we get past it? Or do we? Or I did a quick search online because, again, you know me. I'm always interested in what culture and how culture feels. So I did a quick review on the net to see the philosophies of this. And I'll bet you 80% of the philosophy says, if you use me, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to walk away from you. And, you know, there actually may be times where that's appropriate and that's correct. Does Jesus ever do that? Careful how you answer now. Does Jesus ever do that? I'm going to say, yeah, he does. We call this in life setting appropriate boundaries. Right? This is boundary stuff. So sometimes when I'm used, I think it's really appropriate for me to say, hey, I love you, but I can't do that for you. I've reached the limit of what I can willingly give, so I have to say no. Believe it or not, God sets boundaries. So if I were to ask you that, how would you answer? How would you say, oh yeah, Pastor Bob, I know that. Bob, God sets boundaries. How would you know that? Yeah, these are some pretty powerful images, right? I'll take that first one especially. I like that because God will not honor poor motives. He will try to teach us better motives, and he will never leave us as he tries to woo us. But when the people wanted to take Jesus as a king because he fed them, Jesus said, nope, sorry, I'm setting a boundary here. I draw a line in the sand. I'm going to leave. And it's not that his spirit departed. Don't get anything weirdly theological here. But he does draw a line in the sand and says, if you want to come into my kingdom, you don't have to understand it all, but you have to come by my way. Right? I mean, you've got to come into the kingdom of God through Christ. That's a boundary. He doesn't just say, oh, well, good effort. I'll give you A. Come on in. I want to be careful here. I think the Spirit of God is constantly wooing all over the world. But the reality is to come into the kingdom, Jesus says, there's no other way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes in except through me. That's a very powerful boundary. Now, does he make it so that anybody can come? I think so. But it does take a humbling of oneself to say, I can't do it on my own. I got to come through Christ. That's a pretty powerful boundary. So he does set these. It's interesting. Yeah, there is a verse in Jeremiah that ultimately says that those that reject the Lord, he will write their names in the dust. Because they refuse to recognize him as the water of life. It's a great verse. And ultimately, if you remember that in that context of John chapter 8, Jesus is there at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he has just finished saying, I'm the water of life. In the very next passage, the woman comes. She's thrown at the feet of Jesus, and he begins to write in the sand. I think there's a very strong connect between what happened to Jesus there and this Jeremiah passage. So when he starts to write in the sand, I think, nobody can prove this, but I think that according to Jeremiah, he's writing names. And the minute he starts to write names in the sand, those Pharisees knew the Word of God inside. I mean, they had it memorized. They would immediately make the connection back to Jeremiah. Oh, those that reject God, he writes their names in the sand. In other words, he blows them away. I think that's what's going on there, because the reality was is they were rejecting what God had done. And immediately as they see him write, they remember Jeremiah, they drop their rocks, because they don't want anybody to say, we've been rejected of God. They drop their rocks and they walk away. So I think that's the imagery that's happening there. And so in a sense, yeah, you're right. He is drawing a line in the sand, not maybe a physical line, but he is asking them, who are you going to believe? Because Jeremiah said that God would grant this water of life. Jesus has just made the declaration, I'm the water of life. So now the Pharisees have got to make a decision. You know, according to Jeremiah, is Jesus the water of life or not? So yeah, it is a line in the sand in that sense. It's a very strong, yeah, absolutely, yeah. And Jesus was not afraid to cut across these kind of things. And again, it's not that Christ makes this hard. I think he's got the bar to a place where anyone in humanity can come into the kingdom of God. But it does take coming his way. And his way, there's certainly a humbling aspect to it. So, no question. So, having said this, you know, I put this slide up here. Without going down and spending a couple of weeks talking about boundaries, which Henry Townsend? I can't remember his name now. Yeah, okay. Yeah, writes some incredible stuff on boundaries. And I really, really encourage you, if you're interested in that subject, to grab some of his books. I found them just invaluable in life because they help to clarify when can I say yes and when should I say no. But it is interesting to me that I think there are times in our Christian walk where we will feel used and we will have been used. And maybe in very negative ways. And I'm going to be careful about how I say this, but sometimes I think it's just part and parcel with what it means to be Christian. I don't think our Christianity will ever say you'll never feel like you've been used. I think that if it's a systemic relational problem, for example, like setting appropriate boundaries, I think that is a very Christian thing, very good thing to do. But I also think that there will be times where we will be used. I mean, I think that's just part and parcel with what it means to be Christian. I guess the challenge here is to test your heart and to ask yourself this key question. Am I getting more and more angry with this situation? And if you're finding that a situation is such that you just can't get past this, I'm being used, I'm being used, I'm being used, I'm being used, then maybe it's time to set a good boundary. I know I'm painting with a huge brush here because, again, I hope you recognize this is a big subject. Christ here being used, you know, by the people, being abused by the people, very clear. But somehow or another, he was able to take that and obviously flip it around for salvation, which is incredible. So if you're in the situation where you know, occasionally you feel like the church has used you or somebody out there is, I get that. I think it's a part of what it means to be a Christian. However, if you're in a place where there is a relationship in your life where it is constantly this way, and you're feeling more and more frustrated, that's a place I think that we need to come and sit down and say, yep, this is a boundary that I need to set. There's some decisions in love that I need to make. And again, I think Townsend's book is, or Clouds, sorry, I got too many names in my head sometimes, where a book like that may very much give you some insight and some good balance. Without saying any more than that, any thought or question there before I move on? Because I think that's a component of this story that we sometimes miss. It's funny, when I was picking the picture for this thing, and again, I spent a little bit of time on this because we're really a graphic-oriented people today, so I like the picture side of things. But I actually debated whether I was going to use this picture or another one that says, do not substitute. Don't think my kindness is a sign of weakness, something like that. Or don't confuse my kindness as a sign of weakness. But you're absolutely right, because again, I'm going to suggest that Christ was the kindest person that you'll ever run into. Right? He was fair, he was honest, he was completely open, and it didn't matter what strata of culture you came from. You could be a prostitute, you could be the king, he would have been the same with you. So in terms of kindness, nobody would be kinder than that. But man, nobody should ever walk away saying that his kindness was a sign of weakness. Here it is. It was a sign of choice. And when it comes to boundary issues, and when it comes to being used, as a Christian, there are times that I can willingly say, that person is using me, and I'm okay with it. It's my choice to say that. When the choice is taken away from me, or I feel like I'm in bondage and I can't escape, now maybe I've got to set some boundaries and I've got to figure out what those boundaries are. Good imagery, good pictures here, and I'm glad that we were able to draw that out a little bit. But again, it's a big subject. If you're looking for more resources on it, let me know. I'll get you the names of some really good books to read. Let's move forward. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. So let me throw another picture at you. Have you ever felt unqualified? Everyone says, yeah, of course we've all felt that way before. I love the picture. Those are big shoes to fill. But hear the cry of Israel. We've just gone through this incredible passage that says you've been redeemed. You have been purchased. You have been washed. You have been forgiven. And Israel looks about and in essence, God calls them to sing even though you're a barren woman. Now, in Israel's culture, probably nothing worse than feeling like you are being a barren woman. A woman who cannot bear a child, cannot carry on the name of the family. Right? Family was everything. God's blessing in the book of Proverbs is that your children are like arrows. May your quiver be full. So children are viewed as this incredible blessing to have offspring. But could you imagine how you feel if you have no offspring? You're a Sarah or an Elizabeth, who desperately wants a child, but just can't find that child. So there's this picture again, and by the way, I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but I always found it intriguing. There are how many patriarchs in Israel's culture? In other words, they look at their patriarchs, the heads of their culture. How many were there? Three, yeah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Out of those three, how many had trouble bearing children? And I don't mean the guys. Are you sure? All of them did. Abraham and Sarah had trouble. Rebecca had trouble. Eventually she would bear the kids, but she had trouble. And with Jacob, man, he had Leah, he had and Rachel, and they had trouble. Isn't it ironic that all three of the patriarchs struggled to have children? Now, you may ask yourself why, and there's theological things you could say, because maybe they all had to know that this was a God thing. I don't know, maybe there's something to that. Maybe there's, again, this pantomime that says, hey, you know something? Out of travail, God can still bring incredible things. Just like here, where it looks like the Messiah would have no offspring, boom, the Messiah is going to have huge offspring, and it's going to be a God thing. Just like in the New Testament, we have Elizabeth, who is barren and desperately wants children, can't have children, and boom, John the Baptizer comes along. She has descendants. I mean, this is sort of a common theme, right? Well, here, Israel is saying, we have no descendants. God says, yes, you are. You're going to have huge descendants. It's not going to be a national thing. In other words, it's not going to be your Israel and you're going to have, you know, the one nation that will spread all over the world. But you will have descendants. The crazy part is they will be both Jew and Gentile. Ooh, maybe we don't like that one so much. Isn't it ironic that that's exactly what God does to Israel in a physical sense? What do I mean? Well, by the time of Jesus, you had Jews and you had half-Jews. So you remember who the half-Jews were? Samaritans, right? Half-Jewish, half-Assyrians. Remember the Assyrian Empire? And so you had these people who were, quote-unquote, half-breed. And the Jews hated them. Many of the Jews hated them. Now, you may say to yourself, well, that's just how the politics rolled. But let me suggest something to you. It suggests that this is, again, a picture of how God works. Because God is saying to the Israelites, you're going to have descendants. But they're not going to be descendants because they're Jewish. They're going to be descendants because they're godly. And so in the book of Acts, chapter 1, we have the gospel being spread first to the Jews, then to the, not quite, give me the half intermediaries there, to the Samaritans, right? It will go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, the Samaritans, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. So we get a picture of Israel bearing forth incredible fruit, some of which is Jewish, some of which is half Jewish, and some of which is no Jewishness at all. Their descendants will be everybody. Now, it's not descendants like you might want or think should be, but it's better because it encompasses all humanity. I think that this is such a powerful, apropos message to Mother's Day. Because in Mother's Day, sometimes, and you heard how I prayed this morning, sometimes Mother's Day can be such a struggle. And I can speak from experience, because before I was married, I'm going to be honest, Father's Day was a pain in the neck. I hated it. Because here I am as a pastor, and I'm celebrating the fathers, and it was hard because I wanted to be a father. And, you know, there were no prospects. There was, can't be a father without a mother. I mean, you get it. And I admit, I struggled with it for years because there was a desperate thing in me to be married, to know what it's like to have kids. And I wrestled with it. So believe me, when I say there's moms or there's women out there today in our service who are really going to struggle because they're going to desperately want kids. And maybe they're not married. Maybe they can't have kids. Maybe their kids are not close to the Lord. There's going to be all these emotions that flow in this day. What I want you to remember, and I think this is so incredible, is that God promises us spiritual offspring. He really does. And I think that this is true of all of us. It may not always look the way you want it to look, but it will always be there. There is a young man in our church here today. Long before I was ever married, he came into my church and he joined my TNT club. That was Tools and Technology. It was a boys' club that I started. I never had any more than 6 kids in it. We were a small church and we were on a very limited budget. But I had him in my class for about 2.5 years. And I dedicated that class to the young boys in my church or in my community who maybe did not have a father, said, you know, I'm going to bring him in. I'm going to teach him electronics. I'm going to teach him some computers. We're going to teach him how to use a drill and a hammer. We're going to build stilts, and we're going to build video, and we're going to do animations, and as many technical things as I could. This is long before I had kids. But I decided I wanted spiritual offspring. And so I wanted to pour into these kids. And it's so ironic to me today. Not ironic, it's just a beautiful thing. That when I come here, and of course since then, him and his girlfriend have decided this is where they're going to attend. So there he is, he's sitting there, he's worshiping God, and he's praising the Lord, and he's involved in all kinds of things. He's a spiritual offspring. He didn't come from my cells, but he came through the Spirit of God through me. And I want you to get a hold of this today, if you can. And understand that maybe you're a mom or your dad, or you're sitting here and say, I'm not mom, I'm not dad. You have spiritual offspring, the people that are looking up to you. And they're saying, show me Jesus. And when you do, eternal things happen in their lives. Sing, O barren woman. How would a barren woman sing? A woman who's got no kids. It's God's command. You've never had a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy. You who've never been in labor, right? You've never had a physical child. Because more are the children of the desolate woman. Do you get that? I am not going to be bound by the fact that I have two kids. I affectionately referred to them as Alpha and Omega. The first and the last. At least I hope, unless God's got some real serious plans for me, I'm not sure I can handle another child right now. I shouldn't say that because oftentimes when I say that, he does. But though I will have two physical children, it is my hope and my prayer that I will have dozens, hundreds, I don't know, spiritual kids. And that's true of all of us in this room. We all have these opportunities to make powerful differences in their lives. Enlarge the place of your tent. Of course, that's the picture of your tent's not big enough, right? It's the prayer of Jabez. Remember that? Oh God, enlarge my tent pegs. In other words, give me a bigger family. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will dispose nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Powerful, powerful words. Isaiah gives them to Israel to say, Israel, this is coming. Israel could look at this and say, oh yeah, what that means is my nation is going to increase. But if you combine this with what we've just read, right, where the Messiah says, it looks like the Messiah will have no children, and a little bit later on he says, oh, but he's going to have huge numbers of children. We understand from a good picture of Isaiah, it's Israelite and Gentile together, the family of God. And Isaiah says it's going to be huge. Huge. I'm going to come back to this next week because it's a bigger subject than I have time for. But if you ever feel unqualified, I want you to remember this simple truth. We're all unqualified. There's not a man, woman, or child on the planet that God has given to us that's qualified. It is the Spirit of God who qualifies. That's why Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 12, God gives to the body, everyone in the body, spiritual gifts, severally, as he wills. In other words, he has equipped you. Every one of you, if you are a man or woman of God, he has absolutely equipped you for spiritual kids. That's the whole purpose of the fruit. That's the whole purpose of miracles, is to give a spiritual fruit. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, but your Spirit never leaves us. And Father, I know today is a joyous day, and it's also a day of a bit of a somber note as well, as we think about these subjects. And Lord, I get it. I so fully understand how things can ache in our hearts. Sometimes unfulfilled expectations. Lord, this Isaiah passage to me, it reminds me that in Isaiah 53, you've purchased everything for us through the suffering and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 54 reminds us that the fruit will come. You've equipped us. Though it doesn't look like it in the flesh, you've equipped us to do incredible things. And I want to pray today that you would just remind all of us that, Lord, in spite of those times where we may have messed up, you will not fail to work through us always to bring about spiritual fruit, to bring about the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see the kingdom of God expand. I pray that you'd encourage us with this, remind us of this, burn this truth in us, and through this next coming week, give us eyes to simply see how you are moving in lives around us. I pray you would encourage us this way. I pray that spiritual eyes would just be open and we'd be able to stand in amazement and say, look what God just did. Thank you for allowing us to be part of that process, for honoring us with your Spirit, for equipping us with your giftings. Father, now I just pray that you would bless us as we move into the service. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.